The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
It's been great to be, I've got to come and sit in on the sessions this morning and last night, and man, what excellent challenges from these two men. And I was so encouraged by both of the messages last night and this morning. And I'm not going to be self-deprecating because I was just told not to do that. But I'm humbled to be able to be here and be with these guys and be asked to speak to you. I enjoy your age group immensely. I don't always understand everything that you do, but I enjoy watching. You have this energy. You've got this, you know, freedom and just the excitement about life. And all around me, there's people getting married and looking forward to what that means. And it's just really exciting, encouraging to be around you guys. And so thank you for letting me sit in and kind of take part. I feel like Dave said this morning a little bit like overwhelmed because I've been thinking about this session and meditating and ruminating and all of those things. And I feel like I really want to be a help to you tonight. I might, in some of the things that I say tonight, might be preaching to the choir a little bit, in that you probably, most of you probably agree with me to some degree of what we're going to say. But I am under no impression that all of you are going to agree with everything I'm going to say tonight. And there are some of you that might even hate some of the things that I say tonight. And I understand that. But all that said, I want to be a help to you. I want you to be able to leave having a better understanding of what God has said in His Word and being challenged by it, convicted by it, encouraged by it, all those things. So I'm going to ask to do exactly what Dave did this morning. I'm going to ask that we pray together and that you pray for your own heart and for the hearts of those around you. And then for me, just to be able to communicate clearly and not just you know, throw everything that I've thought through on you, but be able to do it in a logically, you know, coherent way that you can be able to get and understand. And that God's word would be what really speaks to your heart. I'm praying that the Spirit of God would preach a better message than I would preach tonight. So let's pray that way. Father, we do thank you for your word and the fact that you have been clear with us. You are the creator of all things, and we would expect you to speak to us. You have put everything into existence on purpose, and so we would expect you to reveal your purposes to us. And we have your word translated for us in our own language, and we are overwhelmed by that. Why would you allow us to know and see? And yet you have many of us in this room. You have called to yourself. You have opened our eyes. You have shown us the preciousness and the beauty of Christ and the salvation that is in no other name but Jesus. And we owe it all to you. I pray that you would take your word and that you would convict us and challenge us and encourage us, and that everything that was done would be to the praise and honor and glory of your name, that nothing would be distracting or take away. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Elizabeth Gilbert, you may know that name. Elizabeth Gilbert was someone living the life that any woman would want. She went to all the best schools. She had the best education. She had married very well and had a husband who supported her and made good money. And she had a family and she had a reputation and she had everything that you would want given to her in this life. But Elizabeth Gilbert was not happy. Increasingly so, she had an internal struggle that caused her to want to find out who she really was. She felt as if she was trapped in what culture said was normal and what culture expected of her. But there was something in her heart that said, there is more to be had than this. Who am I? Was the question she asked. Why am I here? What is meaning? So after a prolonged struggle, internal struggle, she divorced her husband and left her family and traveled the world to find herself. She went to India and Italy. She fell into a form of Hinduism, I believe. And eventually, after many relationships, many love interests, she finally settled down with another woman. She wrote a book about all of her experiences, detailing her journey to find herself. The book was called Eat, Pray, and Love. And she was applauded for her journey and for her search for herself. And she is a representative of the idea that we must all go on our own journeys to find our true selves. The truth of the matter is, Elizabeth Gilbert represents many scores of people. Most of them, the vast majority of them, do not have the guts to do what she did. Their cultural norms and their life, it's too safe, it's too secure, it's too stabilizing for them. But nonetheless, they have this internal battle, this internal struggle that continually grips them, where they say, there has to be more than this. What am I missing out on? Who am I really? Am I defined by what culture says I am? Or is there more to me? Scores of people experience this struggle. And yet, sit in churches, sit in homes, never pulling the trigger, never taking the plunge. Now, there are many others, who instead of having the internal struggle, they've decided, the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe, describes these people, they've decided that instead of thinking about meaninglessness or significance or any of those things that really bother us as humanity, instead of thinking about those things, instead of that, what we'll do to numb the struggle, to numb the questions, what we'll do is just plunge into pleasure, plunge into career, plunge into entertainment, sex, food, and all of the things that this world has to offer. And I will just plunge into these things. I'll turn my mind off. I won't think about the meaninglessness of it all. I won't go to try to find myself. I will just eat and drink and be merry and just live life for all that it possibly has to offer. And this is what mankind does. Either they battle with the fact that they live these meaningless lives, wanting to know what else is out there, or they just turn it all off and live lives of pleasure or meaning wrapped up in their little worlds, not wanting to look outside of those worlds and be confronted with the fact that their life makes no sense. Tonight, I want you to know that you don't have to go on a journey to find yourself. I also want you to know that you don't have to live lives built on the sandcastles that this world offers. But you can have a life of purpose and meaning and significance. And in fact, you can leave tonight knowing exactly who you are made to be, and what your place in the world is. And for that, we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Look down at verse 26. We're going to read three verses. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And I believe here, in this passage, we begin to find ourselves. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Seven times in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the phrase "and God said" occurs. But then an eighth time, it occurs. The first seven times, it says, "And God said, let there be light." And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters." And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together." And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetables," or vegetation, plants, and yielding seed. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens." And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." And then the eighth time, seven times we have this phrase, and each time it says, "And let this happen." But now the eighth time it says, "Then God said," and there's a difference in the speech of God. This should grab your attention. This should set what he's about to say apart from everything else that he's created up to this point. Everything else that he's created, he's about to do something different. He's about to do something that is the height of his creating achievement. And it's marked with these words. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." This is the first divine deliberation. We see here the pinnacle of creation is mankind itself. Now this is a very simple truth, but profound. Maybe there's a way I could say it to be more impressive. But we find here, first of all, that man is the purposeful intention of the triune God. That man is the intentional, purposeful creation of the triune God. Man is a created being. This again is a simple truth, and one that all of you might even submit to. But think about the implications of this. Think about this. Man is at its essence, at his essence, he is creature. He is created. He is not the creator. But he is creation. Again, this has amazing implications for you. Because we are creation, because we are intended, purposeful creation, this means that we are not the owner of anything. You and I are not the owner of anything. I say this to my children all the time. Sometimes they hear it, sometimes they don't. But I say to them, this is important if you're going to parent one day. You are not the owner of anything. Nothing belongs to you. Everything you have has been given to you. You are not the owner of anything. You are a created being. You can't take credit for anything you have. Nothing. This also is true. You are not an accident. You are not an accident. You were made on purpose. Contrary to what many scientists would have you believe, that you are just the random act of chance, that you just came into being on accident. Genesis 1 shows us clearly that you are not an accident. You have been placed purposefully right where you're at by the intention of God Himself. You're not an accident, but purposed. You're not an owner, but you are a steward. You are not autonomous. Autonomous, I think we heard that word a couple times in the last couple of sessions. Autonomous simply just means ruling self. You are not autonomous, but you are by your created status. You are under authority. And that does not rely upon your realization of that fact. The fact that you are under authority has nothing to do with whether you accept that authority or not. You are under the authority of the one who made you. So all of this leads us to this realization that we are not free then to express our identity in any way that we would choose. But we have already been given our identity by the one who made us. Now this thought is scandalous. It is the height of immoral thinking in the world's eyes. To tell someone that they are not free to express themselves any way they choose is the ultimate sin against someone. This is what our society holds dear. This is the ultimate pursuit, isn't it? Self-exploration. Self-discovery. Self-realization. But because Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is true, you are not free to choose how you would identify yourself. Because you have a creator. He is your authority. And what he has said is authoritative for our lives. So what is the identity that he's given us? It tells us very clearly, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Man is made in the image of God. This is our identity. You are image of God. Now, you probably, if you've been in church, you probably have heard that. You might have thought about what that may mean. Tonight, we want to talk about that just a little bit. And maybe clear up some thinking for us. Or encourage you already in what you think. This term, this concept, image of God, has been debated for centuries. Since theology has been being done. Much theology has been done around this concept of image of God. And there has been very little agreement over the centuries as far as what it may or may not entail. Unfortunately, though, the reason that most of the disagreement has happened is because they have been basing their theology, or their understanding, rather, of the image of God, they've been basing that on their understanding of man first. In other words, philosophy's understanding of man has been projected back onto what it means to be image of God. And so people have filled this term full of things that are not found clearly stated in Scripture. And we must be really careful with that. When we say image of God, there's a lot of people that have thoughts in their minds about what it means. But we want to anchor what this term means in what Scripture clearly says. The word image and likeness, both those words, they're interchangeable. They're not two different things. They're synonymous terms, I believe. They're used this way, interchangeably, throughout the Word of God. So what does it mean when it says that God makes man in his image? Well, the term image, at its simplest understanding, the term image simply means to represent. Kings would make images of themselves, and they would place those images in places where they wanted their authority to be recognized. They would place their image, and everyone there would look upon that image and know who was the authority. They would also imprint images on coins. Remember, Jesus has this conversation when they bring the coins to him and they say, you know, should you pay the taxes? And he says, whose image is on the coin? And they say, well, Caesar. Well, then give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And give to God what belongs to God. So there's that concept. Image is simply representation. Representation of authority. So God makes man in his image. This is really beautiful. God makes man in his image, and he places man in the world that he's created. He rests man in the world he's created, and the message is clear. God says, I am sovereign, I am the ruler, and I have placed my image here as my representative to declare my rule. Now I think it really helps us, and there may be some here that would disagree with this, but this is, to me, helpful. When we see this concept as it relates to other gods throughout the Old Testament, the other gods in the Old Testament, right, these false gods, people build images or idols that represent these gods, right? They build temples and they place those images there. They place those idols there. And people come and worship the god through this image. But what is the characteristic of these images? They can't see. They can't hear. They can't speak. There is no life in them. And this is a clear indication that the gods they represent are false gods, right? This is what the prophets say. These idols you worship, these images you worship, they represent false gods who cannot see, who cannot hear, who cannot speak. You make them out of wood and stone and metal, and they are false. But God, the Creator God, He has placed His image on the earth. And His image, get this, His image sees and hears and speaks, signifying that the God that this image represents is a person who sees and hears and speaks and wills. He's a person. So you and I were made in the image of God. Mankind was made in the image of God to represent the true and living creating God, Creator God, who is sovereign over all things. Here in the text, again, we see, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. We see, first, that man is to be representative of God. Second, we see very clearly that God's intention for mankind was for mankind to rule over the creation that He had made. Did you know this? Maybe you've heard this. Did you know that you were made to rule over creation? You were made to have dominion over creation. If you listen at all, you don't even have to listen carefully. If you just listen at all to social media and to music and to movies that are being put out today, you will see this theme woven through all of these different media outlets. You will see this theme of the desire to rule, the desire to be significant. Where did we first get that from? We were made to rule over creation. But we were not made to rule in our own authority. We were made to represent the living God. We were made to rule over creation, subdue, and have dominion. And then how? How were we to carry this out? Well, it says, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. And listen to this, male and female, He created them. Catch this. And God blessed them. The first words, I heard a preacher say a couple weeks ago, the first words spoken to mankind were words of blessing. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? Fill the earth with my image. What is He telling them to do there? He's saying, be fruitful. Multiply. Male and female made He them. So how are they going to rule over all creation? Creation's pretty big. You probably need more than two people. So how are you going to do that? Well, He designed man and woman to complement one another. This is talking about nothing else but the sexual union between man and woman that produces children. He says, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to multiply through sex. And I want you to fill the earth with my image. I want you to rule over all of creation, and this is how I've designed this to take place. So we were made to represent God. We were made to rule, be co-rulers over His creation, both male and female. And we were made to carry this out through the relationship of male and female, through the sexual union and reproduction, serving in distinct roles, distinct parts. For His purposes and His plans. To have dominion over His creation. Now, there's a lot more about the image of God, and probably we could spend some time thinking about each one of those different things, but representation, rule, and relationship. I've written it down like this. The image of God. To say that you are made in the image of God, you are made to be God's representative ruler that carries out that rule in relationship with one another. You are made to be God's representative ruler that carries out that rule in relationship with one another, both male and female. You were made to represent God, rule over creation, and to carry out that rule in and through the relationship as male and female. And then at the end of this chapter, it says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." This was as it should be. You see, at the beginning of chapter 2, I won't read the verses, but what does He do at the beginning of chapter 2? It says, on the seventh day, He rested. What does it mean that He rested? I'm talking to people that are taught by Jared Gilcher, so I'm pretty sure you probably already know what it means that He rested. But when it says that He rested, everything is as it should be. God is sovereign. He's in control. Everything, all creation is as it should be. He rests, stating and basically signifying that everything is finished. Everything is done. It is all as it should be. And He is sovereign over all. This is your identity. To be God's representative ruler in relationship as male and female under the sovereign rule of God. In a good creation. But we know that sin comes in and destroys that good state. Sin comes in and disrupts that rest. Sin comes in and distorts the image of God. Now, this is an important point. We do not lose the image of God in sin. There are some people that teach that. We do not lose the image of God in sin. But that image is marred. It is distorted. The illustration that makes sense in my mind, if you take a mirror and you look at that mirror and you see clearly, you take that mirror and you smash it and where it splinters. And then you look in that mirror and you no longer, you know it's there, but you no longer see it as it was meant to be seen. This is what sin does. Here's the ironic part of it. You remember what Satan tempts Eve with? He says, if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God yourself. You will be like God. Is what he says to her. And if you're paying attention, you should stop right there and scream out loud, "But Eve, you're already like God. You're already like God." What is he meaning? What is Eve falling for? She has believed this lie of Satan that says not only can she be like God, but she can be God herself. Man was not content to be in the position that God had created them to be. And so they come out from underneath, or seek to come out from underneath his good rule and establish their own rule apart from him. You and I are not victims of the fall. You and I are perpetrators of it. You and I are offenders. We look at Eve, and every time I read it, I go, oh man, don't fall for it. But then I look at myself and I realize I am the same. I'm not a victim of the fall. I am a perpetrator of this. I have said to God, think about the audacity of this. Think about this. God makes image. God makes his image to represent him, to rule and be in relationship, both male and female. And image, created being, creation. We take our fist and we put it in the face of God and we say, I don't want your rule. I want to rule myself. I want my own life. I want to decide what's good for me. How could we do that? But isn't that exactly what we do? Isn't that exactly how we live our lives? Every day this is the bent of our heart. To say, I would rather decide my own good than live under what God has said is good. We as creatures seek to be in the Creator's place. We want autonomy, self-rule. We want to define our own roles and function. Chapter 3, then, you see that the rule, the work that God has given Adam to do is cursed. No longer will they be able to rule the way they were intended to rule. It's an important concept. No longer will they be able to rule the way they were intended to rule. And the relationship between male and female is cursed. No longer will male and female live together in harmony the way they were meant to. Important point here, the fall did not create distinction between male and female. The fall did not create the different roles of male and female. The fall, though, made those roles unlivable. The rule is cursed. The relationship is cursed. And now we see the lies of our age, that voice, the spirit. They say we are free to create ourselves and our own lives. We are not here for God, but God is here for us. That's such a prevalent attitude, isn't it? We are not here for God, but God is here for us. I was doing a wedding a couple weeks ago in North Carolina. They asked me to come back and get marry him. I was like, okay. They ended up married, so I guess I did a good enough job. But this is what I said to them. Marriage is not for you. It was not made just for you. Marriage is for God. And when you realize that, it will be what it should be, and it will be the most blessed relationships that you have on this earth. But it has to be first and foremost for God. And this is your life. Have you noticed that as you try to take your life from the one who created you, as you seek to take your life from him, it doesn't turn out the way you want it to? Have you noticed that? Life and fulfillment and joy and satisfaction and meaning and all that can only come as we put ourselves back under the rightful rule of our Creator. This is the lie of the world. We're not created for God. God is here for us. Another way to say that, we are not made to be stamped with the divine impression, but instead to spend our life expressing ourselves the way we would like. According to the world, I think I got this in one of the books that you've been giving away, Jared. This is the book on what happened in the garden. I thought it was a good list. Might be in another book. But according to the world, we are here by chance. We are free to create our own identity. We are basically good. We are ethically excusable. And we are destined for a happy heaven or blessed extinction, one or the other. But according to Scripture, we are here by design, created to reflect God's image, fundamentally flawed, morally culpable, and destined to worship God, the God who made us, in submission to Him, or face His just wrath in hell. Now I want to segue and just spend a few minutes. The hope here is to give us some instruction, and the way I've conceived of this, some help as it relates to male and female. Nowhere do you see our rebellion against God manifested so clearly than in the male and female relationship. Nowhere do you see this demonstrated so plainly that we have rebelled against God. It says very clearly in Genesis 1 that He made us male and female. Let me say first this. You are, when we're talking about your identity, you are image of God, and by extension, you were created either male or female. Now, our world rejects that idea. And I think, sadly, we have bought into this and many of these types of ideas. Sexual perversion. Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is rampant, even in the church. We have young men and young women that think they have the right to express themselves sexually in a relationship that is not marriage, because it feels right, or because they love this person, or because this is the way people live. It is not your right. And we see very clearly our rebellion against God and the sexual immorality of our age. Gender confusion. The abdication and abhorrence of roles and distinction and functions of male and female. Now, I'll say this. Many times when we talk about these things, have you ever talked to somebody that gets angry about the sin that's going on in the world? Now, we should be angry at sin. First, we should be angry at the sin in our own lives. Are you the type of person, and I'm not, I don't know this, but I'm this type of person. I like to get angry about other people's sin. But I'm slow to get angry about my own sin. I'm slow to get angry about the sin in my own life. I can judge someone else very quickly. I can fix all their issues. I can talk about their rebellion against God. But I struggle seeing my own. I think, unfortunately, in the church, when we talk about sexual perversions and the homosexual lifestyle and the transgender issues and the gender confusion that is today, the sexual immorality that is rampant that we see all around us. When we talk about men and women confusing roles and disdaining roles and clarity and distinction, when we talk about all those things, I see people getting very angry about these things. When in fact, what it should cause in us is deep brokenness. Deep brokenness. Why? Because they were made perfectly the way God wanted them to be, as His representative rulers to live in harmonious relationship as male and female. And their rebellion, the manifestation of that rebellion, it speaks to the fact that they have refused to glorify God as they were made to glorify God. Does that ever break your heart when you look at someone who's in sin? I've dealt with, and most of my ministry has been with teenagers. Most of my ministry has been with people between the ages of 11 and 12 to 18, 19 years old. And a few years ago, when these truths really began setting in my heart and mind, and I realized man is image of God and what all that means, I was deeply affected by that. As I look at teenagers who are living their life for themselves, pleasing themselves, going from one relationship to another, doing all sorts of debauchery and immorality and things, when I would see that, it would cause grief in my heart. Because, and I would find myself looking out on a crowd of teenagers just going, "You are image of God. You are made to be image of God. You don't know what you are made to be. You've been lied to. You've been told a lie. You are settling your image of God. You have been made in the image of a glorious God. And there's so much more for you than this." It should cause us to be broken. When I watch a homeless people who have just riddled with drug addiction, when I see that, I say, "You're image of God." You ever felt that way? As you watch people breaking their lives in pieces? And you think, "Well, I don't know how they could ever do that." I do. I know how they could do that. Sin is deceitful. And you look at what it's done to their life and you just say, "You're image of God. You were made to reflect, to represent the Creator." And so as we seek to reach these people, this is really our motivation. Our motivation isn't just to get people to profess Jesus so they can go to a happy place up in the sky out in outer space. The mission of Christ is to restore what is rightfully His, is to restore the image that was marred by sin, to renew His creation. And this is what we are here to do. Let's talk very briefly about male and female, the issues going on. I just want to touch down on this and go on. I am not these guys, you know, scholar, scientist. I make babies. I mean, that's I mean, I know family stuff, but hopefully Jared will ask me back. In our culture, there are, and I didn't realize this. I didn't realize this until I started reading. So there is, in sociology, this belief that sex and gender are separate, and that sexuality is yet even a third thing. In other words, you were at birth. This is the world now. This is the secular sociologists. You were given anatomical parts. You were given a sex by birth. But that may or may not have anything to do with your gender. And it certainly has nothing to do with your sexuality. Now, there have been two camps in this thought process. There are the essentialists, and I am going somewhere with this. I'm not just boring you with this, but the essentialists, they believe that gender, okay, they would separate sex and gender, but they believe gender, if I understand it correctly, is in someone's essence or nature. Okay? So you may be born one sex and then be in your true self another gender. And they would say there's no way out of that. You are that gender. And so they would talk to somebody who is transgender. They would say, did you feel like you were trapped? If you were a woman that now wants to be a man, they would say, well, did you feel like you were trapped in that body? Because they would think, well, you have to be, you are true self. This is your nature. It's a universal reality. This is opposite. That's disdain in most places, in a lot of places. That is opposite of constructionistic or the social construct idea. And that idea is that, again, sex and gender are different, but gender really is nothing more than cultural norms and a person's interaction with those cultural norms. So it changes from time and era to era. It changes from culture to culture. There is no such thing as true essence of gender, but gender is something that is fluid. It changes. So someone, depending on their culture, depending on the cultural norms that are impressed upon them, depending on their upbringing, depending on all the different variables, they may come to the conclusion that they are a certain gender, and then at a different time throughout life, they may have a different reaction and decide they're yet another gender. And there's all, you know, the list of all the different options. So, universal essence, nature, talk about gender here, or the idea that it's fluid, the idea that it's changeable, depending on culture and a person's interaction with culture. Now, all right, so I believe that this idea that gender and sex should be separate, does this make sense to you? Listen. And I hear this all the time. People go, well, they were born a certain way. They just need to accept it and move on, you know, that kind of idea. But I want to understand what people are really going through here. This is what people really think. This is what they are believing. But wouldn't it be right to think that although you and I know gender, male, female, gender is much more. It is much more than the body parts we were born with. Do you understand that? Gender is much more than just the body parts that we have. But it is not less than what we've been born with. And I do think that we need to understand it cannot just be reduced down to anatomical parts. It's much more than that. But it's not less than that. As far as the social constructionist idea, Kevin DeYoung, of Take God at His Word fame, Kevin DeYoung says, far from being a mere cultural construct. Listen to these words. God depicts the existence of a man and a woman as essential to his creational plan. Listen to this. The two are neither identical nor interchangeable. But when the woman who was taken out of the man joins again with the man in sexual union, the two become one flesh, dividing the human race into two genders, male and female, one or the other, not both, and not one and then the other. So dividing the human race into two genders, male and female, I'm going to read that again, one or the other, male or female, not both, and not one then the other, is not the invention of Victorian era prudes or patriarchal oaths. It was God's idea. It was the creation plan of God. So we're talking about fighting ourselves. You were created to be image of God, representative rulers of God's creation in relationship as male or female. For lack of a better way to put it, and I have no idea what you're struggling with here tonight, and I have no idea where you're at here, but can I just say it this way? God purposefully made you the sex and gender that you are. And you, as created being, you will find your fulfillment and happiness and satisfaction when you come into agreement with the God who made you. Now, the church has hurt itself. The church has hurt itself and the cause of Christ, I think, in this gender debate. And here's a couple of the ways how. First, the church is the worst at stereotypes. Like, really? We laugh about it, but it's really hurtful. We do it without thinking. We really do sometimes. I was walking somewhere and I had a pink tie on the other day. I had a coat and I had a pink tie. And someone came up to me and said, "Do you realize you have a pink tie on?" I didn't think about it. I'm like, "Yeah." "Well, I didn't think men were supposed to wear pink." Okay. That's a silly one. But that's how we talk, right? We talk about manhood and womanhood like there are all these things that are acceptable or that men and women should do. We talk in stereotypes. And this has been hurtful because if a young man doesn't want to play sports, we act like somehow there's something missing in him. He's not really going after pursuing true manhood. If he doesn't like football, or if he can't build something, or if he doesn't like hanging out with the dudes and driving big trucks. But seriously, in churches, we have bought into this idea that that's what manhood is. Is that what manhood is? Thankfully, no. Because I don't do any of those things. We've used this also to wrongly, and I'm assuming that we have not meant to do this, but we have told women that they have a place in the church, but it's not doing theology. It's not really doing man stuff. You need to go home and just mop the floor. Now, I say that, there are people that really think that kind of stuff. Did you know something? The Bible is very clear. Headship is a real thing. God has given roles and distinction to male and female. He's very clear. In the home, man is to be the head, and wife is to come under and submit and support and help, come alongside her husband. In the church, men are to teach, and women are not to teach. These things are very clear in Scripture, but it has nothing to do with the superiority of man or the inferiority of women. Nothing. What it has to do with is displaying God. Displaying God in his triune self. That's what Scripture teaches us. Ephesians 5 is very clear that we are, as men, to love and to lead. Women are to submit as the church does to Christ. Men are to lead and love as Christ loves the church. Again, it's displaying realities, eternal realities, purposes. It is not about superiority or inferiority. I will say this too. There is nobody in the world that I want to know theology more than I want my wife to know theology. There's nobody I want to know the Bible better than I want my wife to know the Bible. There is no better help. There is no better co-laborer that I have in this world than my wife. And as gospel mission goes, there's nobody I want by my side more than my wife. And I want her to go deep. I want her to know her stuff. She needs to. She has to. So, we've hurt ourselves in the church. We've also, because of some of these tendencies we've had, the reaction, there has been this movement, and I think you had a session this afternoon on it or this morning on it, but there's been this movement, what we call evangelical feminism. And they would like to do away with distinctions, do away with roles, and melt man, male and female just into one image of God. And you'll read, if you read the books, and there are a lot of books out there, if you read the books, they'll always say, yes, male and female, but more important than that, image of God. And I would say that they're missing the fundamental point. That yes, God made man, male and female, in his image, but as part of that, as essential to that, was male and female distinction. Because again, God made man and woman to come together and to reproduce. You can't do away with those distinctions. Galatians 3 is the verse or the passage that they go to support this. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. Obviously. What it's talking about is access and salvation. It is not talking about gender roles. If Christ came to restore things, he is restoring them back to their created order, and there was male and female. So, in the church, we need to be careful of this. And here's what it boils down to. There are many groups within the church that would like to fight to have it our way. We want it to have it our way, the way we would like to see the world work. And it comes down to the fact, are we willing to make Scripture our supreme authority? Or are we demanding that Scripture bow to us in our authority? It's the same old thing. Are we going to slave ourselves to Scripture and what Scripture says? Are we going to bow ourselves to what Scripture says? Or are we going to force Scripture to bow to us? The different things that groups within the church start doing to Scripture to support their own way, it tears at the very fabric of Scripture's authority. The inerrancy of Scripture. We cannot allow that. Let me ask you this question, and then we're going to conclude. Let me ask you this question. What is it that influences your thinking when it comes to gender roles and functions? What is it that drives and influences your thinking when we talk about male-female distinctions? What is it that drives your thinking? Is it culture, the culture around you, that drives your thinking? Is it some of these stereotypes that you've heard your entire life that drives your thinking? I'm sorry, I don't mean to backtrack, but to me it was so ironic. This week we were talking about this because a few days ago there was this tragedy, right? There was this tragedy where a plane had an accident mid-air and there was a woman killed, remember? And the pilot landed this plane and was amazing, just steady and heroic and calm and able to land this plane with one engine and save the lives of everybody else on board. Did you see that? You read that? And then what was the news the next day? What was the news the next day? Well, CNN got a hold of it, and guess what? This pilot was a woman. And they said, see, look! Women can do everything a man can do. See proof of that. And I know there were people, there were Christian men who read that and said, bah, there's those liberal media again, shoving it down our throats. You know what? The truth of the matter is, a woman can fly a plane probably just as well as a man can. Probably better. I would crash the plane. I'm sorry, I would have been screaming my head off. You know? She was a Navy fighter pilot. See, the stereotypes, guys, the stereotypes don't work. They break down. They don't hold water. They just, you can't keep thinking that way. We need to uphold roles and functions and distinction from what Scripture teaches us and how Scripture teaches us. That's what needs to influence our thinking. Not the stereotypes of our conservative upbringing. Not the cultural liberalism or the liberal thinking that's in our culture. But Scripture needs to guide us. Now, and again, this is the end. You were made image of God, and sin has marred and distorted that image. But Christ has come. Colossians tells us that He is the image of the invisible God. John tells us He is the very explanation of God. He came and succeeded where Adam failed. He submitted Himself to the authority of the Father. He passed through the tests of temptation. He comes to restore the order that was lost in sin. He comes to restore the rest. I love that verse. I think Jared was the one that used it last night. Remember he quoted that? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What do you think he was talking about? Do you remember Genesis 2? It says that God rested and everything was as it should be. Jesus says, come to me and I will return you. I will give your souls rest. I will return you to what you were made to be. He comes to restore the rest. He comes to restore the order. He comes to restore the relationship between man and woman. My marriage can be what it should be for the gospel because of Christ. And He comes to make us into the image and likeness of God. Romans 8. Colossians 3. And I want to read this as my closing. Colossians 3. And I could read Ephesians 4 and 5 as well. Colossians 3, I'm just going to read several verses here. So listen, okay? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, this fallen creation. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with them in glory. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Do you hear that? Put to death, then, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Catch this. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That is what Christ has come to do, to renew us to the image of our Creator. And so, because we have died with Him and been raised with Him, because we have been identified with Him in heavenly places, we should set our mind on things above, not on things here on the earth. And our lives should reflect that. It gives the list of the ways that we should live in light of what He is doing and what He has done to make us again into the image of God. This is who you are. You are the image of God, created purposefully for His purposes. Now, I'd like to say, because I don't know all of you that are here, if you haven't come and submitted to Christ as your Savior, Christ came and took your sin. You should die for your sin. But Christ came and died instead of you. And in His death, He defeated, He paid for sin, and in His resurrection, He raised again from the dead and defeated, He beat death. And now you, if you will come to Him and turn from your sin, turn from yourself, turn from your way, and receive Christ as your only way of salvation, He will save you and restore you to the image that you were intended to be. I invite you to receive Christ. Father, we thank You for this word. We thank You for this evening that we've had to sit around Your word and think about these things. I pray that You've been honored and glorified. I pray that right now in our hearts.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.